Turning our attention to one of the most famous figures, if you will, from church history, a man named Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say tomato or tomato. But Augustine was the bishop of an area called Hippo in North Africa, which that region of North Africa is in present-day Algeria. And so the north of Algeria, there was a man named Augustine, and he lived during parts of the 4th and the 5th centuries AD. On one occasion, he used the metaphor of Satan riding a horse in order to describe our conversion and our subsequent fight against sin. And so, as R.C. Sproul tells the story, Augustine taught that prior to conversion, we, the horse in the metaphor, have one rider. Prior to conversion, that rider is Satan. Whether we know that he is the rider or not, whether we believe it or not, he is the rider. And he has the bit in our teeth, and he controls the reins. When he turns our head in a certain direction, that's the direction in which we go. When he says, whoa, we stop. When he says, giddy up, we go. Because he is our master, we are his slave. Augustine then went on to say that once we are converted, however, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is not as if Satan reluctantly relinquishes control and goes back to the stables to behave himself. Rather, he doesn't want to give up the reins. And so he'll do everything he can to get that bit back in our mouths and try to recover us as his slaves. Now, in the end, it's a lost effort because Jesus, the new rider, will never give up control. But it doesn't mean that Satan won't try. He has nothing to lose, and so he won't go down without a fight. And so Augustine taught that we have to fight continually as Christians against the enticements of Satan throughout the entirety of our Christian life. Satan is furious that we are no longer under his control. He's furious that something radical has happened in our lives. We've been born again. We've been born from above. We've experienced what Scripture would describe as a spiritual resurrection. We were dead in our sins, now we are alive in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, Paul teaches, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Spirit of God has raised our souls from the dead. Someone recently told me, and I completely agree with the sentiment, that life in one sense gets harder once you become a Christian. And as I said, I actually agree with that wholeheartedly. It does. You are now aware of sin. You now call sin for what it is. And I'm not just talking sin out there. I'm talking in the human heart. You desire holiness, and yet you are all too aware of the depravity of your own heart. But even then, and I mean thank the Lord when I say thank the Lord, we only see a glimpse of our depravity. If we were to see what we really look like before God, I think it would absolutely undo us. We feel this strong, constant, gravitational pull, if you will, back to our old life. And I haven't even begun to talk about external persecution. I'm talking about the internal struggle between the new man or the new woman or the new boy or the new girl that you are in Christ and the old man, woman, boy, or girl that you were before you received Christ as Lord and Savior. You know the struggle I'm talking about, right? You can relate to Augustine's metaphor, can't you? And so we are in a battle, and how do we dare, how do we possibly move forward in this great internal battle against sin? Well, Paul addresses this, and he's going to continue to address it for the next few chapters, but he begins in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. It's been read for us. I invite you to turn back there. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, it's found on page 942. Romans 6, 1 through 14. Looking at this internal battle that we have as Christians. How do we move forward? I think Paul would teach this. Such great mercy from God in response to such great sin in us demands a great fight, a continual fight, an everyday fight against this continual presence of our sin, doing so by relying on the great power of our magnificent God. Such great mercy from God in response to such great sin from us demands a great fight against continual sin in us, doing so by relying on the great, awesome, mighty power of our magnificent God. We see this in the first 11 verses. Thus far, Paul has been teaching in various ways the doctrine of what's called justification. And remember, to be justified is to be declared righteous, not to be made righteous. It's not a process. It's an instantaneous declaration from God. And whenever the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is taught or preached, there follows the inevitable charge that such a doctrine gives license to lawlessness, which is technically called antinomianism. Anti means against. The Greek word for law is nomos. Antinomos is against law. Antinomianism, lawlessness. Because the thought goes like this. Well, you're preaching that you are saved by grace apart from any human law, apart from any act on your behalf. Something that you've done. Salvation's free. Therefore, you're saying that you are not bound to rules. Therefore, you're also saying that because you've been saved by grace apart from works, now you can go and sin and do whatever you want. No law applies to you. And it seems that that charge was levied against Paul. And it was levied against that great doctrine of free grace that he had been preaching and teaching all throughout Asia and Asia Minor on his great missionary journeys. In response to Paul's teaching at the end of chapter 5 of Romans, that God's response to our sin was a superabundance of grace. In response to that teaching, it appears that some in the church either saw that doctrine as something that needed to be corrected, God responds with superabundance of grace to your sin, salvation is freely given, maybe that doctrine needs to be corrected, or some would see that as a doctrine that could be abused. That is, hey, since God responded to our sins with such mercy and grace, right, Paul? Right? Does it not logically stand to reason that the more we sin, the more he will give us grace? Perhaps we can take this a step further, if I can be so bold and maybe even so crass theologically. Perhaps maybe even sin is the means of attaining God's grace. Paul then responds in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer, Verse 2, one of his favorite phrases, by no means. What are you thinking? Joe and I keep joking around that we want to start a snarky Christian podcast called Get That Junk Out of Here, where we examine awful theology that's plaguing the church these days. And we say, just get that junk out of here, right? By no means is basically Paul saying, get that out of here. Get that thought out of here. Other translations say, God forbid. And though the word God is not used in the Greek, I don't think it's a bad translation because it gets the thought across. By no means shall you continue to sin so that God can lavish his grace upon you. What are you thinking? And the rest of the text is really just an explanation of what the phrase, by no means, means. And so with that phrase, the letter of Romans transitions from all of the benefits of justification to the fruit of justification, namely sanctification. The process by which we who have been justified are now conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit grows his fruit in us and as he weeds sin out of us. We go from justification to now Christian growth in holiness, sanctification. Chapter 2 or verse 2 continues, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Paul immediately turns to one of the two ordinances of the church, namely baptism, in order to prove his point that you and I are to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. He's not saying, and this is important, he is not saying that the act of baptism itself is somehow efficacious or effective, in that the very act of baptism somehow unites us to Jesus Christ. Rather, it's the imagery behind baptism that demonstrates Paul's point that we are not to continue in intentional sin. Baptism, it is widely held, and I would hold to this as well, baptism is called the initiatory rite into the church. That is, it is the visible sign that you have been set apart for Christ and by Christ, and you've been united not only to Jesus Christ, but you've been united to his body as well. That's why we don't do private baptisms. We do this in the context of a group of people saying we've been baptized into Christ, and since Christ can't be separated from his body, we are also baptized into his body. Now, in the act of baptism, you go under the water. Because, of course, we here practice what's called believer's baptism. We believe that you have to be old enough to give a credible profession of faith before you can be baptized. And our preferred mode of baptism is immersion, and that is going under the water. And here's the symbolism that you've heard me say and previous pastors say a gazillion times, but it proves Paul's point. You go under the water in order to show that you have already died to sin. Baptism is an outward expression of the inward change that has already taken place. And so you go under in order to show that you've already died. Water symbolizes both the judgment of God against sin as well as the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from our sin. Then as you come up out of the water, Here we have the symbolism that you have already been raised to newness of life in Christ. And now there's a pledge, if you will, that you will walk in this newness of life. And this brings us back to the public baptism. When I come out of the water, I am asking you to come alongside of me as I come alongside of you, to hold me accountable as I try to walk in this newness of life. For Paul, there simply was no category for those who were Christians and who weren't baptized. Now, you've heard my preaching long enough now, and if you've spent time with me personally talking theologically, you know that I put my cards on the table. I am Reformed in my theology. And the bulk of Reformed theologians, though not all, the bulk of them do hold to what's called infant baptism. I hesitate to call it covenant baptism because I believe that our version of baptism is also a form of a covenant baptism. But they do believe in infant baptism, that baptism replaces or fulfills circumcision. And so it's the new sign of the covenant to be given to the children of believers. Now, as much as I respect the John Calvins of this world, as much as I respect the R.C. Sproul's of this world, who I just quoted from a little earlier, I do have to part ways with my theological mentors here, and I do have to go with the other Reformed theologians, such as Mr. Spurgeon himself, who believe that infant baptism simply isn't taught in Scripture. I get the logic behind it. I really do. I just don't see it in the text. And so, my friends, if you have not been baptized as a believer, then consider this right here a call to do so. Come and talk to me, talk to Joe, talk to one of the elders, and we will get that going. Now, if what is symbolized in baptism is true of your life, that is, if you are a Christian who has confessed your sin to God, you've asked for His forgiveness through the completed work of Christ alone on your behalf, if that is true of you, then there should be, in the words of R.C. Sproul, see, I will quote Paedobaptists, in the words of R.C. Sproul, there should be an immediate change. He says, you are not justified by good works, but you are justified unto good works. You're justified in order to show that you have been changed. And one of the signs of that change will be good works. You are justified unto a new way of thinking. You have been changed. And as such, as a Christian, one of the first things that probably took place in your heart is a grieving process over your sin. You should grieve your sin. You will continue to commit sins. We're going to see Paul wrestle with that at the end of Romans chapter 7. You are still a sinner by nature. But as a Christian, you shouldn't find yourself excusing your sin. Oh well, I'm a sinner. Nothing I can do about it. You'll be aware of your sin, truth be told, more so than before you were a Christian. And you will want that sin out of your life. You won't desire to be antinomian. You won't say, hey, I'm not bound by any rules. I can live my life however I want because I'm a Christian. No, the Holy Spirit will not permit you to think that way, though that will be a temptation. An equally powerful temptation is the opposite extreme, legalism. That is, we first set up rules to guard against sin. We know our weaknesses, or we become more aware of them, and we set up kind of safeguards against committing those sins. So far, so good. But if you're not careful, those rules can start to ensnare you. You feel bound by those rules. Or, because they worked for you, you then slip into the mindset that they not only can work, but they are the only way for believers to fight their sin. It worked for you, it must work for them, it has to work for them. If they're a true Christian, they should act this way. Just a few simple steps to get to legalism. And when you start to promote these forms of godliness, what have you done? You've added to grace. You've added a rule to grace. And that's a no-no. You've endorsed a form of works righteousness in the name of promoting holiness. And so you don't want to be a legalist, but you don't want to excuse your sin. And so somewhere in the middle between antinomianism and legalism, which are both to be rejected, is what's called, or what I'll call, a gospel-centered worldview. That is, you know that you are righteous in Christ. You know that you are a sinner by nature. You know that in your continual fight against sin, even when you succumb to that sin, your salvation is not in jeopardy. But you know that the Spirit of God will not let you just, oh well, let your sin go. You will want to try to fight against that sin. As a Christian, you will know that you are a new creation. As a Christian, you will know that you have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. As a Christian, you will know that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, Romans 8, 9. As a Christian, you will have a new way of thinking, a new worldview. You will understand your righteousness in Christ, and then you'll understand that now, what is true of me forensically, legally, in the eyes of God, has to become true of me in thought, word, and deed. And so you'll be committed in thought, word, and deed to becoming righteous and holy. That's a new way of thinking. It's not the way you thought when you weren't a Christian. Now, even though Sproul is right, saying that when you're a Christian, there should be an immediate change, it doesn't mean that this new worldview, this new way of thinking, comes to full bloom within you instantaneously. This new way of thinking needs to be cultivated. It needs to be tended to. It needs to be developed. Because your remaining sin, your sin nature, will still fight against this new way of thinking. As will our old nemesis, Satan, who will try to get that bit back in our mouths. And as has been said before by many a people, Satan is much more patient than we are. He will distract you. He will wear you down. He will dull your conscience. And so tend to your new worldview, because verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. No longer enslaved to sin. That's you. The power of sin over you has been broken. Does this mean that my sin nature is now gone? Well, to use one of Paul's phrases, by no means. Or get that junk out of here. Rather, what Paul is saying in so many words is just another way of saying what he had said in the previous chapter. You're no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. You have a new status. You have a new identity. You have a new relationship. You are no longer cozy with your sin, but rather you are an adopted child of God. Everything's changed. One pastor uses this illustration to describe the change that we go through. He says, imagine that you are in the Navy and you are assigned to work on a destroyer. And every so often, you get a break and you say to one of your buddies, let's go topside and take a stroll on the bridge. And then a year or two later, you get transferred, you get a new assignment. This time you're no longer on a destroyer, but you're assigned to a submarine. And you're underwater. And you get a break. And you say to your buddies, hey, let's go topside. Take a stroll. Well, obviously, you would be looked at funny. Perhaps be examined. Perhaps be discharged. Perhaps be shot out of the sub. Whatever it is, you wouldn't say that. There's a new way of thinking. I'm in a new place. And so I have to act differently. You now are no longer in Adam, but you are in Christ. Perhaps a more pertinent illustration, think of the difficulty that people have who've been in a codependent relationship. Think of the difficulties that they encounter when they've been set free, finally, from that relationship. One reason people often return to another codependent relationship or to the same relationship is because that's the world that they know. As dysfunctional and sinful as it is, and we scratch our head and we say, why are they going back to that person or to that lifestyle? Because that's all they have been used to. They know how to function in that relationship. It's not a healthy way of functioning, but they know how to function. And so they have to learn how to trust. They have to learn what a healthy relationship looks like. They have to learn to open up. They have to learn that not everybody's out to harm them. They have to learn that being hurt is not normal and it's not good. When we become Christians and we seek to grow in Christ, even those of us who've been Christians for decades, we still have to learn to let go of our old self. We've been crucified with Christ. Leave the old self on the cross. But you and I want to take the old self down and return to it at times because we seem to know how to function in our old life, forgetting just how dysfunctional, sinful, ugly that old life is, and forgetting what Christ has done for us. We have to let go of our old self, and to do that takes prayer. To do that takes cooperation with the Holy Spirit. In the work of salvation, that's called monergism. Ergism means works. Mono, alone. God alone works our salvation, monergism. But when it comes to growing in holiness, this is now called synergism. That is, we work sin, S-Y-N, with or together with the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's His grace that is working in us, but we are now new creations and we cooperate or we keep in step with or we walk with the Spirit. And so we need to cooperate with Him and listen to His promptings in our lives, in our consciences. We have to commit to a regular diet of His Word through daily readings, through study. I'm going to also advocate, now I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, weekly attendance at church. That is, unless you are providentially prevented from coming. That is, you're sick or you're shut in or perhaps you're on vacation or something like that. But other than that, we should be here. Why? For numbers? Not at all. But because this is the covenant body. And because church is a place where we come to hear God speak to us through the preaching of His Word. I don't mind putting sermons online. But I think sometimes it allows people to be lazy in coming to church because I can just listen to it online. And isn't that the all that I go to church for anyway? Hopefully we come to church for more than just the preaching of the word. We have to do all of these things to cultivate this new worldview. Now, verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. Here we are in chapter 6, verse 11, and do you know this is the first imperative in the book of Romans? The first command. The first, so what do I do? It took 5.5 chapters of laying out our human depravity and God's gracious remedy for that disease of our soul. The gospel, if you remember from past discussions, is called an indicative. An indicative verb describes the state of things. There's no command in an indicative. The gospel is an announcement of what Christ has done. It describes things as they are. You are righteous. You are redeemed. You are saved, etc. The gospel is not, now go and make disciples. That's not the gospel. Go and love one another. That's not the gospel. That's a form of law. That's an imperative. An imperative is a command. Here we are in the middle of chapter 6, and only with the indicative of the gospel firmly entrenched in our mind, and I mean firmly, 5.5 chapters worth of firmly, repeating the same thing from different angles. Only when we understand the indicative of the gospel can we move to the imperative, the commands that flow from that indicative. And so comes the command. Since you are in Christ, consider yourselves, reckon, count yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. As R.C. Sproul again says, the old man, in one sense, is dead. But in another sense, and here he's talking sanctification, he dies by inches. It's a slow death. I would also add that the new man is fully alive in one sense. But in another sense, the new man grows by inches. And so by an intentional thought pattern that says, no, I'm not that old man anymore. I need to trust the Spirit. I need to read of Christ and what he's done for me. And only then am I empowered by the Spirit to seek to follow his moral precepts. I need to cooperate with the Spirit as he kills the old man by inches while he grows the new man in me by inches. That's our new worldview. That's our new way of thinking. That's a gospel-centered worldview. Therefore, we must continually change our minds and our actions in regard to sin. Count yourselves dead to sin. Look at verses 12 to 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Sin wants to make you obey. Again, like a jilted lover in a codependent relationship who wants his partner back, sin will not go quietly. Oh, baby, I love you. I'm sorry. Give me another chance. It calls you back. But you are no longer under the dominion of sin. Its power over you has been broken and removed once you came into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And now you have the power of God, the Holy Spirit himself within you, to cause you to resist sin. As one author has said, and we're really going to see this play itself out in Romans 7, Christians are a walking civil war. You are now at battle. with the remaining sin that is within you. The thing that used to identify you. The thing that gave you fleeting pleasure on the one hand. And on the other hand, the thing that caused you to loathe yourself. And to be constantly looking for more, looking for more, looking for more. And so how do we fight against that sin? Pray. Ask someone to hold you accountable. Know your weaknesses. Don't overly trust your so-called strengths. Don't let sin reign in you, Paul says. And don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as members or as instruments for righteousness. Your members equal you. What makes you, you, and all that makes you, you. So that is your mind, your emotions, your physical body. Are your wandering eyes a problem? Jesus says, gouge them out. Matthew 18, metaphorically, of course. Use your intellect, your member, to serve God and neighbor, not self-advancement. Is your tongue a problem? Guard against it. Psalm 39, Proverbs 21. One pastor, I think, rightly suggests not only avoiding, but actively trying to avoiding sin, but actively trying to cultivate godliness. And so to use his example, look, if you're watching a TV show, or you're reading a book, or you're seeing something online that you really know you shouldn't be watching or reading or seeing, don't just stop watching, reading, or seeing, but instead watch, read, or see something edifying, godly, pure. It doesn't always have to be a Christian book or TV show, but something more wholesome and edifying, uplifting. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you're under grace. This is not saying that we are not subject to God's laws. Again, this is not antinomianism here. Do what you want. We are subject to the moral law of God. The civil and ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ, but the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, if you will, those are still in effect. But what Paul is saying here is another way of saying what he said before. You're not under law, you're not in Adam, but you're under grace, you're in Christ. Such great mercy from our great God in response to our great sin demands a fight, a great fight against the continual presence of sin in our lives. And we can only fight this fight by relying on the great power of God. Going back to our buddy Augustine. If you read his conversion story called The Book of Confessions that he wrote, you'll see that he is very honest, and he led a sexually promiscuous, and I mean promiscuous, lifestyle until he received Christ. And one day, post-conversion, he was walking down the street in town, and he ran into a woman with whom he had had a sexual relationship. And she presented herself to him in a very suggestive manner, stating, "It is I, Augustine," to which he replied, "Yes, but it is not I, Augustine." In other words, I am no longer the man you knew. I'm not that Augustine anymore. I'm a new creation. I'm in Christ. So how intentional are you in your fight against sin? John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. What needs to be removed from your life in order to aid you in walking in newness of life? Maybe certain pictures or television shows or relationships. What is it? Thoughts? Thought patterns? What needs to change? Do you lean more toward antinomianism or legalism? The antidote to either one is a gospel-centered worldview. Let's pray. Father, here we are fighting this battle, and I, boy, can relate, I think we all can, to the image of being a walking civil war. And we are ashamed that we seem to lose that battle much more often than we seem to win it. But Lord, you are patient with us. And so would you keep us vigilant and zealous in our fight against sin, but keep us from being so zealous that we become legalistic. Keep us from the opposite extreme of not really caring about our sin and even thinking that sin somehow merits grace. May we not become that crass and become antinomian. Would you formulate the worldview that is Christ-centered, gospel-centered, that reminds us of who we are in Christ? And then, by the power of your Spirit, would you cause us to walk in the newness of life? In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.